And from that joyful anthem, we turn, frankly, to something less joyful. Psalm 120. We're beginning the Songs of Ascents this morning with Psalm 120. I will confess to you that there are times when I wish the Songs of Ascents began with Psalm 121. Psalm 120 is probably no one's favorite psalm. And perhaps for that reason, we need to attend to it more closely. It sits between Psalm 119, that long and majestic praise of God's law, and Psalm 121, which is many people's favorite psalm. And here it is, sort of the neglected stepchild of the Psalter. But it is the way that God, in his sovereignty, has chosen to begin this collection of psalms that are called the Songs of Ascents. And so let's hear the word of God. Psalm 120, a song of ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue, a warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree? Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of your holy word, and we ask that you would indeed teach us to understand and to pray and to sing and to live these words for your glory. We pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. For just about all of my life, I think, I have been a sucker for a good journey stories. Stories of people who set out on perilous adventures and overcome difficult obstacles to reach a particular destination. I remember as a child, one of my favorite stories, when I was probably about William's age, was Huckleberry Finn. And I read the complete works of Mark Twain from beginning to end over the summer when I was 11 years old. And I just got on a tear and kept reading. Started with the celebrated Jumping Frog of Calaveras County and just kept going. And what emerged quickly as my favorite was Huck Finn. And Huck Finn tells the story of Huck and Jim floating down the Mississippi River in an attempt for Huck to get Jim, who is a runaway slave, to freedom. Later in high school, I fell in love with the book Uncle Tom's Cabin, which is still one of my all-time favorites, and especially the story of Eliza and her daring escape to freedom as she's sort of holding a baby in her arms and jumping across the ice of the Ohio River. Very realistic, of course, but compelling, compelling story of this journey to freedom. And then as an adult, most of you know, I love the works of J.R.R. Tolkien. And both The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings are essentially journey stories, right? And so in The Hobbit, the Hobbits recruit Bilbo to join them so they can go and recapture their mountain from Smaug. And then in The Lord of the Rings, Frodo basically flees out of his village to try to figure out some way to get rid of this ring safely, knowing that the Nazgul are hunting him. In all these stories, you see, for a journey story to work well, the person has to have a motivation for setting out. They have to have a destination in mind and a reason, a compelling reason why they're trying to get there. And that's a common theme in all of these stories. And it's also where we find ourselves this morning with the Songs of Ascents. If you look at Psalm 120 and all the way through Psalm 134, all of them have the same title. They're each one titled A Song of Ascents. By the way, if you never knew this before, that title is actually part of Scripture. That's part of the Word of God. Now, the title above it, like in the ESV above that, there's a title, Deliver Me, O Lord. That's something that the editors of the ESV decided to label that psalm to try to help you remember what it's about. But the titles that are right immediately above the beginning of the psalm are part of Scripture. They're part of the Word of God. So Psalm 120 is a song of ascents, and 121. 122 is a song of ascents of David, so we know it was written by David. And so we have a collection here of 15 psalms. And one theory is actually that these psalms were collected together as a little hymn book that actually predates the final compilation of the Psalter. That they were actually put together as a little hymn book, and then they were incorporated as a unit when the book 5 of the Psalms was put together. There's 5 books in the Psalms, and they were put together probably in order, and book 5 was the last one to be put together sometime probably around the year 400 BC. And this collection was already known and already sung together as the Songs of Ascents. And scholars disagree over the exact meaning of Song of Ascents. Kids, it doesn't have anything to do with smelling good. It's not like it's blueberry-scented psalms. It's ascents, as in going up, ascending. One theory is that there's 15 of them because there were 15 steps in the temple that led from the court of the Gentiles to the court of the Jews, which would be the last part in the journey on the pilgrimage to the temple. And that's why there's 15. Whether that's true or not, what most scholars agree on is that this collection was the collection that pilgrims would sing together as they were making their way up to Jerusalem for the 3 annual feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And in a special way, the Songs of Ascents became associated with Tabernacles, which was the last, the final ingathering of the harvest. And so we can make this association for us of the pilgrimage that we are on. These are journey songs. They're of songs of going up to Zion, going up to Mount Zion, going up to the temple. We are on a journey. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are on a pilgrimage. You are passing through this life. This world is not your final destination. You are heading to Mount Zion. You are heading to the New Jerusalem. You are heading to the new and living temple that will be the centerpiece of the new creation. That is your destination. And these songs, then, are pilgrim songs for us, songs for the journey, songs to sing and pray and meditate on as we're passing through this life into our final home. They're very emotional. Some of them are somewhat sad and depressing, like Psalm 120. Some of them are very joyful and exuberant, like Psalm 122. Some of them are very hopeful and peaceful. Some of them express longing and desire. But they are very raw and very intensely emotional, and intentionally so, because our hearts are to be set on pilgrimage, not just in our minds, but from the center of who we are to be set on pilgrimage. So we begin with Psalm 120 this morning, and Psalm 120 opens up with distress. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. While the overall tone of this psalm is heavy and negative, we can say this for the psalmist: he is doing exactly what he should be doing in distress. In my distress, I called on the Lord, and he answered me. And really, if you think about this psalm as the first psalm of a pilgrimage, it actually makes sense that it's negative. He is very deeply dissatisfied with where he is and what he is surrounded by. If you're going to go on a pilgrimage, if you're going to go on a journey, what's the first thing you have to do? You have to get up and you have to get out, right? You have to make that first step of saying, where I am is not good. I need to get up and I need to get going. And very often what motivates that is something very negative. You know, for Huck, it was he's running away from a murderer, and he also runs into Jim and he wants to help Jim escape. Eliza has been a slave. She's been abused. She hates slavery, but when she gives birth to her baby, she just can't stand the thought that her baby might grow up in the same slavery that she suffered under. So that sends her out. Frodo, he's being hunted by the Nazgul, and he has to get out. So there's something that propels us onward. And in this case, it's distress. It's the distress of living life in this world. Of course, everyone knows that the greatest fictional story of a journey ever is Pilgrim's Progress, which is in the top five of most influential books in my life. Why does Christian set out from the city of destruction to head to the celestial city? Because he has an overwhelming burden that is threatening to sink him into the grave. He needs to get rid of his burden. So all of these journey stories begin with something negative. So even though I, in my human flesh, would like, hey, I love Psalm 121. Can I preach on that one first? Really, we need to begin with distress, because it's distress that motivates us to get going on the journey. And I think it forces us to ask a couple of questions right here at the very beginning. The first question is this. What if we're not in distress? And the question that goes along with that is, have we grown too comfortable with life in this world? Have we just kind of gotten used to it so it doesn't really bother us anymore? Oh yeah, there's all sorts of garbage in the world around us, but you know, that's just the kind of the way it is, and we're okay with it. We need to not be like Lot, who was so slow to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah that the angels had to literally grab him by the hand and sort of drag him out of there. And we need to especially not be like Lot's wife, who even after that said, oh, but, and looked back. And our hearts need to feel the distress of living in a fallen world so that we'll be set on pilgrimage, longing for heaven. The second question, though, is when we are in distress, do we call on the Lord? Or do we just figure it out somehow? I'll make it work. I'll get through this somehow. Or do we look to some distraction or some other source of comfort or aid in our distress? I will confess to you that even though I prepared this very sermon here in front of me, last night I was stressed out over bulletins, believe it or not, printers, technology. Sometimes you just want to pick things up and throw them out the window, right? And we wouldn't have any bulletins today. So I'm in distress about this, and as I'm anxious and as I'm stressed out because it's getting later and the things won't print right, I started eating. Because that's one of the things I do. I eat when I'm stressed. But we need to turn to the Lord. The psalmist instructs us, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. What has him in such deep distress? In a word, lies. Lies. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. Evidently, the psalmist has been a victim of malicious, lying gossip. We don't know who was saying it or what they said about him or even who the psalmist is. And I think it's intentionally vague because that way we can each apply it to our own lives, right? Have you ever had someone lie about you? That is not a pleasant experience. Growing up, what we were taught to say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. What a lie. It's the opposite, isn't it? I mean, whatever bruises may be caused by sticks and stones, they heal in time. But words can cut in a way that we never forget. I still remember rumors that went around my school about me in my senior year of high school. And when I recall them, it pains me. They weren't true, but they got going, and one of my friends told me, hey, do you know what they're saying about you? I just couldn't believe that people would say that. Sticks and stones may break my bones, the truth is, but words can devastate me. And nothing is worse than being lied about behind your back. It's worse even than being insulted to your face, because if someone insults you to your face, you at least know where it's coming from, and you can sort of answer back or defend yourself. But in our flesh, it's so hard to deal with these lies, right? A very old saying that's been attributed to various people in different ways says, the lie goes halfway around the world before the truth can get its boots on. And that's how it can feel if someone's lying about you. Like, how did that get out? Why is that spreading? Wait a minute, somebody needs to correct that and tell the truth. And you feel like you're just getting your boots on and the lie is halfway around the world, right? That's the distress of Psalm 120. And apparently there's some violence behind it too. As we get later to Meshech and Kedar, these are violent places. So that whatever this lie is, it's intended definitely for the harm of the psalmist. But I know in my own life, the things that have caused me the deepest pain and the greatest frustration have been the lies and the half-truths that people have spread about me behind my back. And so the psalmist is so distressed by these lies that he asks this question, "What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue?" He's wanting this justice. He's wanting these lies to be somehow silenced. And he answers his own question. He asked the question, "What shall be given to you? What shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue?" And then he answers his own question. It says, "A warrior's sharp coals and glowing," or "a warrior's sharp arrows and glowing coals of the broom tree." So he's answering his own cry for justice with actually a prediction of God's justice that will come. A warrior's sharp arrows. This is something that is penetrating and swift. And it's probably a picture of the truth. So God will send forth his truth that will, in fact, cut through the lie and defeat the lie. We see this picture of Jesus in Revelation, those of us who are doing the Revelation Sunday School class. And he's our prophet, priest, and king. And his role as prophet is that he has a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. It's a two-edged sword. And it's the word of God. It's the truth, right? Because Jesus always speaks forth the truth. And so this is a different picture of the same thing. God sends forth his sharp arrows, the truth that penetrates. And then glowing coals of the broom tree. The broom tree is a type of pine that has a lot of sap in it. And it was very useful for keeping fire going because it burned with an intense heat and it was very hard to put out. And so it would make these coals that would glow and that would burn with an intense heat. That is a picture of the judgment of God. So not only will God send forth his truth that will defeat the lies, but he will also pour out his judgment on all lies and on all liars. And so the psalmist in the middle here is really trusting in the judgment of God that will come to his rescue. But as the psalm goes on, he is still in distress. Woe is me, right? Woe is me, woe to me, that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Probably the most frustrating thing about the Psalms and that keep us from being able to directly access them and pray them for ourselves is there's references to all these places and people that we're not familiar with, right? So, you know, we can't really say, "Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech," because we don't even know where Meshech is or why it would be a bad thing to be there. You can probably pick up enough to know that you probably don't want to go to Meshech. It's probably not a summer vacation spot, right? And Kedar is probably also not someplace you really want to spend a lot of time. Well, where these places are, Meshech is a place that was far to the north of Israel, up in present-day Turkey, and it was home to a violent, warring people who lived on the coast of the Black Sea. Kedar is in the opposite direction. It's far to the south, southeast of Israel, in the deserts of Arabia, the tents. These are nomadic peoples. And they're also warlike, but in a sense, they're also more known for their deception, for their lies, than for their outright violence. So the people in Meshech are more like barbarian warrior people, and the people in Kedar are more stealthy. But they're both deadly enemies. But what's interesting is because they lie in opposite directions, the psalmist cannot literally be in these places. He's using them as a figure, because you could not be in Meshech and in Kedar at the same time. They're, you know, it's the opposite ends of the world to an Israelite. So it's not a literal expression. Rather, what it means is he is so surrounded by lies and liars and people who are seeking his harm that he might as well be in Meshech or Kedar. And there are times when we can feel that. There are times when we can feel like even among our own family, even in our own culture, we suddenly feel like we're surrounded by hostility. And how did it get to be this way? And why are we now the target? And it feels like we're out of place. And that's where the psalmist is, right? He's feeling surrounded. He's feeling oppressed. They're spreading lies. And it's not just the fact that people are lying, but they also are wanting conflict. He says, "Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace." Literally, that means I, peace. I am peace. I, shalom. That's what I am. That's what I'm for. I am for shalom. But when I speak, they are for war. It's not just lies, but it's lies with a violent edge to them. That's what we live in. We live in a world of lies and of conflict. And if you haven't figured that out, you need to figure that out, because that's our motivation to go on our journey. We live in a world of lies and conflict. We do. But we are called to seek peace. Psalm 34, 14 says, "Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Peter picks up on these words from Psalm 34, and in 1 Peter 3, 10 and 11, this is how he renders them. He says, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." So our call is to be the very opposite of the way the world is, right? I remember with our kids, we had these Steve Green memory melody CDs, and there's one of "Keep Your Tongue from Evil." Have you guys done that one? And you actually hold your tongue as you sing, "Keep Your Tongue from Evil." If only it were that easy. If only it were as easy as just, I get a hold of it, right? Because this is our call. We're called to be truth speakers and peace seekers. We are called to turn away from evil and to do good. But we need to recognize that we live in a world where that's not the case. And this cry of too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. One of the effects of being someplace too long is that it starts to rub off on you. And you start to become like the very things that you hate. Because the truth of the matter, if I'm honest, I have been deeply hurt by the lies that other people have told about me behind my back. But I have also participated in lying about other people behind their back. I have been too ready to listen to some juicy piece of gossip that someone passed along to me that I didn't know where it was coming from or if it was even true. It certainly wasn't loving. It certainly wasn't intended for the good of the person who was the subject of it. And I've listened to it. I've listened to it. In this bizarrely reversed way of the golden rule, far from treating others the way I'd want to be treated, I have participated in treating others the very way that I hate being treated myself. And I've said things in a moment, carelessly, that I wish I would have left unsaid. This past week at the Ministers Conference, Banner of Truth Ministers Conference, Alistair Begg was one of the speakers, and he shared this short old poem that was just cut right to the heart. It's called "Left Forever Unsaid," and here's how it goes. "If all that we say within a single day, with never a word left out, were printed each night in clear black and white, 'twould prove strange reading, no doubt. And then just suppose, ere our eyes we could close, we must read the whole record through. Then wouldn't we sigh, and wouldn't we try, a great deal less talking to do? And I more than half think that many a kink would be smoother in life's tangled thread, if half that we say in a single day were left forever unsaid." It's not just the lying lips and the deceitful tongues of others. It's our own lying lips and deceitful tongues. The prophet Isaiah said it well when he was confronted by the majestic glory of God. In Isaiah 6, he said, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So what do we do? What do we do when we live in a world of lies and we know that we've been infected by it? We've been affected by it. It has changed us and we have participated in it. Well, it should make us weary. it should make us just tired of it all. That's a right response, because that's basically the response of this psalm. In his sermon on this text, Derek Thomas, who's a great preacher, he said that if the psalms were sounds, the sound of Psalm 120 would be just a deep and heavy sigh. And there's times we feel that way, don't we? I mean, there's times I get home and I sit down and I just go, literally out loud. And Beth will say to me, "What is it?" And sometimes I just say, "Everything, just everything." Because that's the way we feel. And that really is the emotion behind Psalm 120. So, you know, you might not like that. You might be like saying, "Well, I prefer, you know, the happy clapping psalms, like we had the beginning of Psalm 95 earlier, or Psalm 103. That's more my speed." And I get it. But, you know, one of the things that's great about the psalms is they're very real. They're very honest. And life is not always a happy hand-clapping time. Sometimes it is. Praise God, sometimes it is. Many times it is, much more than we deserve. But many times it's not. And so this psalm calls us to acknowledge that sometimes we are in distress. And when we are in distress, we can call on the Lord. And when we call on the Lord, He can answer us. He will answer us. We need to remember the goodness of God and the greatness of His salvation. Sinclair Ferguson, in his sermon on this psalm, he asked the congregation at the beginning, "How many of you would say that Psalm 120 is your psalm? I mean, that's your psalm, right?" And of course, nobody raises their hand. And then later on, he says, "I asked you earlier if Psalm 120 was your psalm, and none of you raised your hand. But I can tell you, you all know someone. And Psalm 120 is his psalm. And that someone is Jesus." Because Jesus is really the only one who could sing Psalm 120 from a position of complete innocence. He never once participated in the lying lips of the deceitful tongues. It was all directed against Him. And think about the ways it was directed against Him, right? Who lied about Jesus? The scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the members of the Sanhedrin, the priests, King Herod, Peter. Like, everybody lied about Him. And when He was in the city that was His city, Jerusalem, and in the temple that was His temple, that should point people to Him, He might as well have been in Meshech or Kedar, because He was surrounded by lying enemies who sought His destruction. He suffered the lies of others. He never lashed out in cynical anger. He was the one who could say, "I, peace." Right? We can't really say that, honestly. "I, peace." Well, sometimes, a lot of the times, sometimes I just want to get even, though. But Jesus could say that. He could literally say, "I am shalom. But when I speak, they are for war." Whenever He opened His mouth as the Prince of Peace to speak peace to His people, the world conspired against Him until finally they put Him to death. But His death was not a tragedy. It wasn't. It was the plan of God for us and for our salvation. For He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The warrior's sharp arrows and the burning coals of the broom tree that our lying lips deserve were poured out on Him. He was pierced and He was crushed for us. He took all the lies and all the hatred, all the sin and all the suffering, all the weakness, all the betrayal, and He bore it all in love for us. And He overcame. And He rose again and He emerged victorious. And you know, there's an interesting thing you can do with Psalm 120 once you know Jesus. I actually do this a lot with a lot of the songs of ascents. I've spent so much time in these psalms, meditating on them, pondering them, praying them. And there's a neat thing you can do with Psalm 120, and that is Jesus reverses the curse. And Psalm 120 begins with a hopeful note, and then it sort of goes downhill. But in Jesus, you can actually reverse it and move backwards so that deliverance gets the final word. It would go something like this. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshek, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long I have had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongues? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. And deliverance gets the final word in Jesus, because he fulfilled Psalm 120 for us. And he turns the curse on its head, and he makes even our deepest distress a place of blessing and salvation. And so our journey begins in distress, but it actually begins with joy, because we know that even that distress has been redeemed by the Lord to be for our good and to motivate us onward toward our heavenly calling. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for loving us in so powerful a way that you would take even the deepest distresses of our lives, those things that when we remember them, we still shudder, whether it's words that we have said or words that have been said about us, and you redeem them. Because you redeem your own out of every circumstance, and you redeem everything in our lives for our good, because Jesus removed the curse, and so we are left only with the blessing. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for our salvation in him. We pray that as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, that we would rejoice in what Christ has suffered for us, knowing that we are blessed through him. In his name we pray. Amen.